Morning. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, our Lord and Redeemer. Amen. It is night time on the 13th of August 2004, and we are in Athens for the Greece Summer Olympic Games. Around us, there are 72,000 enthralled spectators. And here the athletes come, 15,000 excited athletes coming in the Parade of Nations. They're all wearing their national uniforms proudly. And there is the New Zealand team, proudly too, wearing the silver fern. It's very exciting. Now, James Roggie, President of the International Olympic Committee, pays tribute to the people of Greece and thanks them for putting on these Olympic Games. He stands as a beacon of hope, encouraging the athletes and reminding them that today the world is in need of peace, tolerance, and brotherhood. Savor the moment, he said, and be rewarded for your efforts and commitment. We know this, by the way, because our daughter was there competing. But dramatic as the opening was, I want to take us back to AD 51 in Athens when Paul was addressing the council of the Areopagus in Athens. You will recollect he was on his second missionary journey. He had fled Berea because of the persecution there. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. As he strolled around the city, his spirit was moved by the abundance of idols that he saw. One early observer said that it was more likely that we would see an idol in Athens than we would see a person. In fact, there were 30,000 idols, but only 10,000 people. So here he was, standing at the Areopagus. It's like addressing the Athens Supreme Council in front of the body of administrators that exercise jurisdiction over religious and educational matters. There's some debate as to whether this was a trial, as to whether Paul was able to speak anywhere in Athens, but most think that the interpretation is that it was not a formal trial, but a preliminary hearing to hear his views. Now, you can imagine him standing in front of the Areopagus and saying this: "Men of Athens, I have seen for myself how extremely scrupulous you are in all religious matters. Because, as I wandered round and looked at your sacred monuments, I noticed, amongst other things, an altar inscribed to an unknown god. In fact, the unknown god you revere is the one I proclaim to you." Now that is very dramatic. As it happens at that time, Athens was an intellectual and cultural centre with two predominant schools of thought. They were the Epicureans and the Stoics. And to help understand this passage, I want to share a little bit about them. Now I have to be careful what I say here, because we have in our congregation Professor John Davidson, who, according to the Victoria University of Wellington Te Haringa Waka website, John specialises in, quote, "ancient Greek drama, researching the relationship between Sophocles and Euripides' tragedies and the Homeric texts, with a related interest in performance issues associated with Greek theatre." So there. Well, the Epicureans were founded by Epicurus in 342 to 270 BC, and they taught that pleasure was the chief goal in life, especially the intellectual serenity that is achieved by overcoming disturbing passions and superstitious fears, particularly the fear of death. They believed in the gods, but that they did not get involved in human affairs. Put simply, they loved and esteemed pleasure. The Stoics, on the other hand, followed the teaching of Zeno, 332 to 260 BC, who thought that the good lies in the soul, which through wisdom and restraint delivers a person from the passions and desires that perturb ordinary life. The Stoics tried to live in harmony with nature and put great reliance on rational ability, self-sufficiency, and obedience to duty. They were devoted to and valued duty. Stoicism and Epicureanism represent alternative efforts in a pre-Christian pagan society to come to terms with life, especially in their times of hardship and uncertainty. Now, before we get out of our depth here, you know, these two schools of philosophy were Paul's main audience for the Areopagus sermon, which is the title of our passage today. The Athenians spent a lot of their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to their latest ideas. They were more interested in what was considered new than what was considered true. So, could they have been like modern-day philosophers? Philosophers have got a lot of questions, good questions, but not always a lot of good answers. Professors speculate about their speculations, which were the same speculations that philosophers speculated in centuries gone by. Never mind, let's get back to the point. So my first point is that Paul's message is about Jesus. Instead of starting with the Old Testament, as Paul might have done with the Jews, and talk about the Messiah, he actually starts with their worship of an unknown God in verse 23, and uses that to explain Jesus to them. Paul begins by talking to the people on their own level. He reminds them that they're a very religious people in many respects, and he had observed the idols that they have around Athens, and although he was distressed by these, he actually didn't say too much about it, but instead drew the link between these idols and the things that they were interested in spiritually. How smart he was to find common ground. He then goes on to draw attention to the fact that he had seen this idol to an unknown god, and that such an altar was almost certainly there to recognize any gods that they hadn't thought of, just so that they could cover their bases and not offend any unknown god. So Paul picks up on this well-known fact in their culture, and he turns it to their advantage, and he says, "You admit that you do not know this God. Let me tell you about him." And from this common point, he goes on to tell them about God, and he wasn't intimidated about it in any shape or form. He shares the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ with them and sets them thinking. But of course, these philosophers were talkers and speculated for centuries, sometimes never coming to any constructive answers. They're like the men Paul warned Timothy about, who are always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. These people were people who loved what was new, not what was true. If we know God through Jesus Christ, we have something the philosophers lack. We can always start there with Jesus as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, risen. The second point that I want to make is that Paul showed them God's supremacy and their own sin. Having established that God exists and can be known by men, Paul introduces his hearers to him. Paul's preaching is remarkably positive. Rather than reproaching them for their idolatry, he says, "Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." He goes on to say three things about God. In verse 24, he says, "He is the creator." In verse 25, he talks about him being self-sufficient. He does not need us. And in verses 27 and 28, he says, "But we all need him." In verse 24, Paul says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." So he's really referring to the supremacy of God in this, in that he gave us life and breath. He reminds that God created us, all nations, that we should inhabit the earth. So what he's doing is saying to us and the Greeks that God is the great designer, that things were not left to chance, which is the way that the Epicureans perceived things. Paul tells them that God did this so that men would seek him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then the next thing he does is he starts quoting Greek poets back to them. That's very interesting. He's working again from their point of shared understanding. There are two quotations here. In him we live and move and have our being. Rather familiar. That actually is from the Cretan poet Epimenides about 600 BC. And the other one is, we are his offspring. Actually comes from the poet Aratus, 331 to 233 BC, in his hymn to Zeus. Both of these lines were written in the context of the worship of many Greek gods, which Paul was not endorsing in any way. Rather, he was taking a strand of thought that the Greek poets had written and using those to line up with a revelation of a true God. Here, Paul was preaching what was true, not what was new. The first quote supports what Paul said about all of us owing our very life and breath to God. And the second supports Paul's contention that all people and nations come from one man and that we are also created through that line as children. So Paul again has used the tactic of quoting their own writers to support his points. But here's the crunch. Since we are all children of God and that he made us all and we owe our existence to him, then surely idolatry is ludicrous. It really doesn't make sense, does it, that you can think that you can make a God out of clay and gold. So Paul has again shown the Greeks the supremacy of God and revealed their sin in the worship of idols. The third point I want to make is that Paul called them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 30 of our text it says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but he now commands all people everywhere to repent. So that is to say, to repent from worshipping idols, and no doubt to refrain from other sins. And then he goes on to remind them that God has set a day when he will judge the world by justice, through the man he has appointed. This is a clear reference to Jesus and his death on the cross, that he died for all of us and for all of our sin. And the proof of this to all men is that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul doesn't pull any punches with these people. He's right on the button. God is the God of justice, and sin has to be paid for. Jesus paid for our sin through his death on the cross. His talk climaxes with the proclamation of the greatest and most important miracle in history, the resurrection of Jesus. Paul claims and can that he has historical proof because he, Paul, met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. The implications are huge. Death was not the end for Jesus, and it will not be the end of us for us either. We will be raised to life. Paul says that the resurrection is evidence that God has set a day when he will come to judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus. Paul gave people the opportunity to respond to his message. Remember, we do not have to earn our way to God. God's grace is sufficient for us. We just have to respond. Their reactions to what he was saying were very interesting. The passage in verse 32 says, some laughed at him and walked off making jokes. We should not be surprised by this reaction. Some were interested. In the second half of verse 32 it says, let's do this again. We want to hear more. Many people today, as then, are genuinely interested, but they need time to think about the message and think through the issues. Some believed. In verse 34 it says, there were still others who were convinced then and there. They believed straight away. It's unusual to find that people accept Jesus straight away at the first hearing, but it can happen. Recently, some of us who have been preaching got together with the Reverend Michael Brantley, vicar at St. Luke's in Wadestown, and who is shortly moving to St. Christopher's in Avonhead, Christchurch. We had an inspiring time learning of how God is reaching out to the communities today, and that particularly includes young people in our communities here in Wellington. We learned that for millennials, those born after 2000, it takes time for them to experience and validate the exclusivity of Jesus. Sometimes we still proclaim what is true than what is new, but for many of us in this age, it takes time to develop an understanding and have a relationship with the one who is Jesus. We still proclaim the truth, but it is in the life group of people in a church is where the experience of coming to faith comes alive. We come to faith in a community of faith. It's just not a process of mental assent and then we make a decision. It's actually coming to know Jesus in a community. In our church here, we've got Huddles, 3DM and Casillo that are missional communities building on relationships with one another. If you're interested, please see Ian or Stephen or Kate Harvey Green, who can give you some information about some of these groups. This morning, I hope I have made 3 points. Firstly, Paul's message was about Jesus, what is true rather than what is new. Secondly, Paul showed them and us God's supremacy and their and our own sin. Thirdly, Paul called them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Lastly, but far from least, we are reminded about the importance of a community of faith, focusing on the needs of others and discipleship as we grow in our relationship with the Lord and share the gospel with others to his glory.